2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that great verse, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. B.B. Warfield called it the citadel of his strength. And I'm sure that, like me, you feel totally inadequate when it comes to speaking about any biblical matter, and particularly the great things of the gospel. How can our words possibly do any justice at all to the greatness of the gospel? But when we think of that, we need to remember whom God chose to be witnesses to the risen Lord and to be those who would be called to testify to the risen Lord. It was people who had no legal status in those days in a court of law, namely women. It was 500 ordinary people like you and me. It was a hot-headed fisherman. These were the people that the Lord chose to be witnesses to the resurrection. One of them was Thomas, I think a very significant witness because of the difficulties he had and the way in which he was skeptical and uncertain, even when the others were persuaded that the Lord had risen. And when these people spoke, they spoke, as many of them did, as we have their words in the New Testament, with directness and simplicity. Here we have such a statement. It's direct, it's simple, it's straightforward. Remember, Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. So here is the truth presented to us in a very simple and a very comprehensive statement. It comes, as you know, in Paul's last letter, written from prison in Rome to Timothy. Things were difficult for Paul and for Timothy. Paul by now was elderly, no doubt weary and tired, possibly cold, facing possible execution. And Timothy, as Paul reminded him, had a daunting task in front of him. He uses three metaphors. He speaks about the soldier and the way in which the soldier has to engage in warfare and concentrate all his attention on it. He mentions the athlete who has to do the same thing and the hard-working farmer. These metaphors remind us of the kind of work that Timothy had been called to do and that Paul himself had been called to do. In addition to that, there was the false teaching that Paul and Timothy, after Paul, would have to deal with. Very difficult, very subtle, and sometimes very specious ideas were floating around in the churches and affecting people. There were people who defected from the faith, who actually abandoned the faith, as Paul reminds Timothy in chapter 4. And yet, encouraging this young pastor, who was going to take over when Paul had gone, Paul speaks to him directly about the thing that was most important for Timothy to remember. Whatever happens, Timothy, whatever your circumstances, however difficult life is, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. It's a wonderful statement. When I was a young man, I remember hearing on the radio a very moving story about a doctor, a Christian doctor, who had returned from Africa terminally ill. And she went to a hospice in Oxford, where she was cared for until she died. During that last illness of hers, she had a terribly black moment when she doubted the gospel, the reality of Christ, even the existence of God. And it was as though all her foundations had been shaken, and she didn't know really what to do. But her doctor, who was himself a Christian, saw what was happening and simply said to her, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." And the lady found great joy and great comfort and great peace simply through that one word to her from her Christian doctor. It seemed to put everything in its place, and she died triumphantly and joyfully. Now, Timothy needed to hear that. We need to hear it. And the Apostle Paul himself knew it, and he therefore wrote to Timothy, telling him what the real source of his encouragement was. He speaks about the risen Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The glorified, exalted one. He doesn't tell Timothy to remember Jesus the child, although clearly that would have been in Timothy's mind. Not even to remember Jesus hanging on the cross, although that would have been in his mind as well. He tells him to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, reigning, living, exalted. You have the same thing, don't you, in his letter to the Philippian church. And you remember the three stages. In the exaltation of Jesus, he was exalted in his resurrection over death. He was exalted in his ascension over the whole universe. And then he was crowned in heaven with glory and honor when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul uses a word there in Philippians 2 that he invents. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. It's a new word in the Greek language. Highly exalted. In order to remind the Philippians, as he here reminds Timothy, of the triumphant Jesus, the victorious Jesus, the glorified Jesus, for whom all suffering, all pain, all agony, all darkness, all dereliction was over. And he was now risen and exalted and triumphant. Having said that, we cannot separate the exaltation of our Lord from his humanity and from his humbling himself. So Paul here says, remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead. So it's about the humanity of Jesus, now glorified, now risen, now exalted, but it was a real humanity. And the one who had humbled himself in the way that he did is now exalted because he humbled himself and out of his humiliation. So it's the same Jesus who has been exalted and who is risen, who was born in Bethlehem, who lived here on the planet for 33 years, and who died on the cross. It's the same Jesus, but he's now risen and glorified. And he is to be the constant theme of Timothy's ministry and the constant focus of his memory. Now, why did Paul say this? To a young pastor engaged in the work of the ministry and with a wider remit as well in the churches of that day. Why did he say this in particular to Timothy? Why should we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead in the same way? And I want to suggest four reasons simply that we might think about together. The first is because of the objective significance of the resurrection. It's objective significance. People still today, it's old hat, I know, but they still repeat the old liberal clichés that we were brought up with, many of us, when we were younger people. I can remember being in a presbytery meeting in New Zealand where one of the men stood up and said, "The facts are not important. It's the truth that matters." He thought it was rather clever, driving a wedge between historical facts and what he regarded as the truth of the resurrection. And at the same time, a book came out by a man in Scotland by the name of Professor Gregor Smith. And when I was in New Zealand, there was a man who was actually the principal of the Theological Hall by the name of Lloyd Gearing, and he denied all the doctrines of the gospel and said he was a humanist and an agnostic. He was actually training men for the ministry. And I can well remember him quoting Gregor Smith with approval. And Gregor Smith had said in one of his books, "We may freely say that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Palestine. But Jesus is alive." The idea being, you see, that it was the influence of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus that lived on, but the body of Jesus was in a Palestinian grave. This same idea, that the facts don't matter, it's the truth, some kind of symbolical truth or mythological truth that counts, some great story that you can keep in your heart to motivate you and to enable you to live in the hope that when you die there is a heaven after all. In a presbytery meeting that followed the statements that this man, Lloyd Gearing, made, my own brother Winford, in a debate, said something that I've never forgotten. Gregor Smith had said, "We may freely say that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Palestine." And I remember Winford getting up and quoting Acts chapter 2. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. But this same Jesus has God raised up." It was a wonderful moment. There was a stunned silence in the presbytery meeting. The liberal fellows didn't know what to say. And what could they say? Yes, the bones of David do lie somewhere in Palestine. But Jesus is alive in every sense of the word. So that his body and his spirit as a human person, united to his deity, are alive. And that's a fact as well as a truth. The Apostle Paul is emphasizing it here. He says in verse 16, "Shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some." There was this idea around. You have it in the Corinthian letter as well. The idea that people had now received the Spirit, and with the Spirit, charismatic gifts. And having received these charismatic gifts, they were now living in the realm of the Spirit, and therefore the resurrection had taken place. So there would be no physical death. How could there be a physical death? Because they were living in the spiritual realm and in the spiritual world. They were saying the resurrection is past already. In other words, we are now in a super spiritual state in which physical death will not occur. So Paul has to write 1 Corinthians 15 to remind them that in fact there is such a thing as physical death, and our Lord Jesus arose out of physical death, and we will arise out of physical death too. So we are not in some kind of super spiritual world in which now that we receive the Spirit and have all these charismatic gifts, there is no such thing as resurrection because it's past already. It was a very subtle idea, and people were falling for it. And the Apostle Paul wrote in order to demonstrate that it was untrue and utterly false. So we're talking here about the objective significance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how in the story of the resurrection, this is brought out so beautifully in what the women were told by the angel. We read that the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. There you have the empirical evidence. Here's the place where he lay. But he's not here. He's risen. He's alive. So the empirical evidence is vitally significant. For a number of reasons, our Lord spoke throughout his ministry, didn't he, before his death, of his death and resurrection. And whenever he spoke of his death, he always spoke of his resurrection. They didn't seem to take that on board. So our Lord did rise from the dead in order to demonstrate that what he'd said was in fact the truth, and he himself had confirmed it. He said it was the one sign, the single sign that he would give to the world, establishing his credentials. There would be only one. It would be the sign of the risen Lord. As Jonah had spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would the Son of Man spend 3 days in the earth. The only sign that our Lord would give to the credibility of human beings. And by rising from the dead, he confirmed that. And think of the way in which, when we read the story of the resurrection in the four Gospels, each story is slightly different from the others, which is exactly what you would expect if you had four independent eyewitness accounts. And yet there's this marvelous symmetry and harmony about them. And then the stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty, and the grave clothes are lying just as they were when the body was in them, but the body isn't there any longer. And the appearances of Jesus to the disciples is highly significant, and the wounds of Jesus are displayed before them, and before Thomas in particular. And they're transformed from being cowards to bold witnesses, and they begin to meet on the Lord's day. All of this is objective, and it's significant for that reason. So we are talking here about something that actually happened in our time-space universe, even though it is an event that is beyond our understanding. And these early preachers were witnesses to a reality, to something that actually happened, and happened as an event within human history. So, Timothy is to remember the resurrection of our Lord and to remember Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, for that reason. And we need to remember it and him for that reason too. The second reason is because of its intrinsic significance. Let me just suggest to you six truths that stand with the resurrection. The first is the truth about God. Our Lord spoke about the existence and the character and the nature of his Father. He spoke about his Father constantly. He called him Father. He said he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said that he had been sent into the world by the Father to reveal the Father, to redeem people back to the Father, and to renew their humanity in the image that he himself had as the Son of the Father. He said that the Father would raise him from the dead. Now, these are incredibly fantastic statements. Was our Lord right or was he wrong? Was he true in what he said? And the answer is a categorical yes. And the proof of that is the fact that the Father raised him from the dead. We have therefore the proof, the demonstration, with power, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, of the very existence of God and of all that Jesus said about God. And if we want to know what God is like, we have to see him in Jesus Christ. Luther used to talk about Christ as the human face of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do we know that there is a God in heaven who is our Father? We know it because his Son has come into the world, and the Father has said something about himself and about the relationship that he has with his Son in raising him from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power. And that doesn't mean that the resurrection was a powerful event. It means that there is something in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus that says to us, God has demonstrated his power, and we see his power in his Son Jesus Christ, who, when he was here on earth, was the Son of God incognito, but now is the Son of God with power. No longer incognito, with power by the resurrection. Which leads me to the second thing that is intrinsically significant about our Lord's resurrection, and that is his own identity as the Son of God. He claimed equality with the Father. And our Muslim friends realize this when they hear us speak about Jesus as the Son of God. They know exactly what we're saying, because for them, a son is equal with a father. And when we say, and the New Testament says, that Jesus is the Son of God, we're not saying that he is a son. We're saying that he is equal with the Father. That's the claim, and our Lord made that claim. He said he is uniquely the Son of God. There is no one else like him, no other son beside him. So how could that be demonstrated? Well, it was demonstrated with power, as Paul tells us, through the resurrection. These claims that our Lord made were either true or false. If they were false, they were blasphemous. Would God therefore honor him by raising him from the dead? But he did. So we know that this Jesus, the same Jesus, has been declared to be Lord and Christ by the resurrection from the dead. He has been, if you like, delimited. The word declared, used there in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is a word that means to limit, to set a boundary, to build a fence, if you like, around a field, so that there is something there that is unique and distinctive and defined. And Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God, uniquely the Son of God, with power by the resurrection. And then the third truth which is demonstrated by the resurrection is the sacrificial death of Jesus. Here is another intrinsic element in the resurrection. Paul speaks about this in Romans 4, doesn't he? How do we know that our guilt has really been put away? How do we know that there is no condemnation for us? How do we know that there is a ransom price that has been paid for our salvation? How do we know that there is a Lamb of God who came into the world to take away our sins? How do we know that there's a new covenant made in the blood of Christ for our redemption? How do we know that? How could we know that? How do we know that the sacrifice has been accepted? How do we know that atonement has been made, that propitiation has been made for our sins? How do we know that the cross is the power of God unto salvation? How do we know that we are justified? Well, he was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So we don't believe in justification by faith. We believe in Jesus, who is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. Because you can believe in justification by faith without being a Christian. But to believe in Jesus is another matter altogether. The devil believes in justification by faith. He knows it's true. But he doesn't believe into Jesus Christ. And faith is coming out of ourselves into Christ. And we know that that death has been accepted because the Father has raised him from the dead. And there's a fourth truth here in this connection with the intrinsic significance of the resurrection of Jesus. It's possible now for us to live a holy life. How could you possibly live a good and a holy life that pleases God? You might live a moral life, an ethical life. You might be a good neighbor and a respectable citizen. But how could you live a life that pleases God? In motive, in attitude, in action, and in thought. How could that conceivably be possible? We need the life of God in us for that to happen. We need the Holy Spirit. We need new life. And so, united to Jesus Christ, this new life is given to us and dwells within us, so that we are linked to him. And now that we are in Adam, we do not fail and fall as we once did. Rather like four climbers climbing a great mountain. And the first is there to hold the others, as it were. They're roped together and one of them slips, but the first drives in his axe and braces his feet, and he holds the others so that they don't fall. We did fall in Adam, but Christ has held his ground, and so we are enabled to do what we could not conceivably do unless we were linked and united to him. It is possible for us now to begin to live a holy life that pleases God. And then let me mention a fifth element in the significance of the resurrection of Jesus intrinsically. We can be sure about the reality of heaven. It sometimes may be possible for us, like the lady I mentioned at the beginning, to have doubts about that. And when we hear about the vastness of the universe and our insignificance in it, we wonder, well, do we have any meaning at all? But then we need, I think, I mustn't digress, but we do need to take the language of the Bible seriously, especially that marvelous phrase, "He stretched out the heavens." I don't know what the cosmologists make of that, but it's a remarkable statement. But that aside, how do we know that there is a real spiritual world of love in which God and his presence are known and there is nothing but holy love? How do we know that there is heaven? Well, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." If we had no risen Lord to trust in, if there were no resurrection, all we would have is speculation. But we can be sure that death is not a candle, as it were, and that heaven is not some kind of dim awareness of a world to come in which there's this flickering candle, but there is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. It's beautiful sometimes in pastoral work to visit people who are dying. I once had the very sad responsibility of visiting and caring for pastorally a little girl of six who died. And she had cancer and lived for 6 years with that condition and eventually died of it. And she said things to her father and her mother that were quite exquisite. She said one evening to her father, "Daddy, you are not my father." And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, she said, "You are my daddy. The Lord Jesus is my father. And I'm going home, Daddy. I'm going home." Well, she was at home. She knew. She knew what was happening. I had the privilege of standing at her grave as we lowered her little coffin into the soil. And it's one of the greatest moments in my spiritual life, because I was reading from 1 Corinthians 15 and the impact of the words were so wonderful. There is a natural body. And then that little word, "and." There is a spiritual body. I can't tell you what that meant. There is a natural body. And. That's the gospel. There is a spiritual body. Yes, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There is such a place. And we thank God that we know it to be real and true because our Lord Jesus Christ has risen and he's gone on to prepare a place for us. And one sixth thing. And that is the certainty of the judgment to come. Because our Lord rose, there is the inevitability and the certainty of the judgment to come. As Paul reminded the Athenians, God has given assurance of it to all mankind in that he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He warned people about that, and the proof of it is his own resurrection as the judge of all mankind. So, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. The objective significance of the resurrection. The intrinsic significance of it. And then thirdly, the gospel significance of it. Paul says here, according to my gospel. There's urgency here, and and directness. Eternity is at hand. It's at hand for him, it's at hand for others. And he's living in a world where people are hopeless, but he has the gospel, good news. So here is my gospel, and it all revolves around Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So what is the gospel? It's redemption. If Jesus hadn't risen, we might believe him to have been a great teacher, but not our Redeemer. How could he redeem us from sin and death and hell if he himself were its victim? A dead Christ couldn't redeem anybody. But he rose, so we know that there is power now, power in his blood, power in his death. The power of the gospel is because Jesus Christ lives to justify, to sanctify, and to redeem people like us. And once the imputation of sin was over, death couldn't keep him. And so he is able to redeem us from sin and from sin's consequences through his death on the cross and now through his glorious victory in the resurrection. That is good news for a world that is dying. It's not only redemption, it's renewal. He sent the Spirit when our Lord rose. He sent the Spirit. He breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." And then on the day of Pentecost, he baptized them with the Spirit. So the Spirit unites people to him in his death and in his resurrection. And if there's one chapter in the Bible that has helped me and thrilled me more than any other, it has to be Romans 6. And I shall not forget when I read those sermons of Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans 6 and felt that I'd been converted all over again. And I was very thrilled to read Jim Packer say that it is impossible to be moderate about Romans 6. He was referring to the sermons of Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans 6. It is impossible, he said, to be moderate about Romans 6. It's a paean of proclamation and praise. It's all hoil and head. Now we understand what that means. And it had thrilled him. He said it was the best thing that, in his opinion, Dr. Lloyd-Jones had ever done. And Sir Norman Anderson, who was Professor of International Law at London University and one of our great Anglican leaders in those days, he said if only he had understood Romans 6 properly as a Christian, he wouldn't have been struggling all his Christian life with negative thoughts about sanctification. What he meant by that was this: if I have died with Christ and been buried with Christ, and if I am risen with Christ, then I am a new man. I still have an old nature, but I'm a new man. I'm not an old man with a tiny little new nature. I'm a new man. And I have an old nature, a body, that I have to deal with every day. And I have to yield myself to God as a man who is alive, and my members too, as instruments of righteousness. Union with Christ means that we are now united with the one who is our sanctification. And we receive the Spirit too. So that, risen with Christ, we stand. It's redemption, it's renewal, and it's also resurrection. The gospel is about resurrection. It's not about my soul surviving my body when I die only. It's about the whole of my humanity being raised from death to life. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, certainly. But that's only temporary. There is a day coming when my whole humanity, and not just my humanity, but the cosmos itself, will be delivered from its bondage to decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Which is why in Romans 1 verse 4, Paul says, with power, declared to be the Son of God with power, by the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't say, which some of our translations have, his resurrection. He says, by the resurrection of the dead. What he means is that Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep, so that he being raised, the dead rise with him, and therefore there would be resurrection for all who are his children. And he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He's anticipating here the whole resurrection of all God's people and the cosmos as well. So the gospel is breathtaking in its scope as well as profound in its depth. My gospel, redemption, renewal, resurrection. It's a great message for a dying world. And then the fourth and the final thing. We've looked at its objective significance, its intrinsic significance, its gospel significance, and last of all, its experimental or its experiential significance. Because they were living as we are living in a troubled world, and we are subject to weakness and trials and difficulties. But what Paul is saying here to Timothy is, because Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, we can face every trial with confidence. He speaks about the soldier fighting, and we've got a fight on our hands with sin, with the world, and with the devil. But we have a great commander in chief, and the captain of our salvation has been made perfect through sufferings, and therefore we share his victory, and he is our advocate, and we are therefore able to engage in this conflict with sin, the world, and the devil. He mentions the athlete racing, weary, finding the race long sometimes and difficult. But Jesus Christ is the one to whom we look, and therefore we are given strength and ability to continue to run, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's alive. We are linked to him. He is our forerunner. We have the anchor, and therefore we are able to continue to run the race that is set before us, looking unto him. He mentions the farmer, the hard-working farmer. And we've got soil to cultivate in our own hearts. We've got the lives of other people, our children now, friends to cultivate as God enables us. But the risen Lord is working, so we're working with him and he with us. And as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Well, because of the risen Lord who has triumphed over all our enemies. So we can face every trial with confidence, no matter what it is. We can also endure all our sufferings with patience. Paul refers to that repeatedly here. He speaks about the gospel for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. He speaks about enduring all things for the sake of the elect. He mentions enduring. In other words, it was hard for Paul. He was suffering. In 2 Corinthians 11, there's a long list of his hardships and privations and difficulties. Physical, social, intellectual, psychological. But Jesus suffered. Jesus rose. And as our Lord said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into glory? So the sufferings are the pathway to glory for him and for us. So we can endure all our sufferings with patience. Something, as the hymn writer puts it, still to do or bear. They also serve who only stand and wait. And I think of my father, who was unable to speak after the third stroke, and who was unable to move, and who sat in a chair for 5 years of his life. And it was difficult to understand what he was saying. But what was he doing in those 5 years? He was bearing affliction and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord enabled him to bear, just as the Lord had enabled him to do. We can face every trial with confidence. We can endure all our sufferings with patience. And we can look to the future with assurance, our own future. Paul speaks about his future here. He says, I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So he's ready to die. He knows what the future holds for him. He says in verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And again in 2:11, "If we died with him, we shall also live with him." So we can face our own future with assurance, and the church's future too, which sometimes we worry about and are concerned about, as no doubt New Testament Christians were. But as Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The word of God, he said, is not bound. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. God will not deny himself. So we can go on with the work, and the work can go on. Paul says to Timothy, "The things you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Go on with the work, Timothy. Nobody engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him. So go on. Remind them of these things, Timothy, charging them before the Lord. Preach the word. Go on. Carry on. Don't give up. God is with you. Christ is with you. You're serving the risen Lord, the living Lord. So whatever happens, you know that you're doing it before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And the day will come when finally he will surrender the kingdom to God his Father, and God will be everything to everybody. This is, for me, one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's a verse that I come back to constantly. Remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. And I try to do that every day. May God help us also to do the same.